turn once more in our Bibles now to Genesis chapter 35 verse 16 through to chapter 37 verse 1. Now, the former head of the Royal Bank of Scotland is no longer Sir Fred Goodwin, he is merely Mr. Fred Goodwin. He was stripped of his knighthood for leading the Royal Bank of Scotland to the brink of collapse. At the height of his power, RBS was the biggest bank in the world. But his achievements were built on sand. And at the beginning of the credit crunch, the RBS was on the brink of collapse. So the government had to intervene, and now we, the British taxpayers, are the major shareholder in the RBS, so congratulations. And it was thought inappropriate that a man who had signally failed in his leadership of that bank should continue to be honoured as Sir Fred Goodwin. Also, there's a furore in connection with Stephen Hester, the current head of the RBS, about whether he was entitled to £1 million bonus, as the shares of the bank are still in a very low state. It doesn't seem to be fair, does it? When those who have failed, when those who have done wrong, get on and prosper. And I'm thinking especially in the case of Sir Fred Goodwin here, not Stephen Hester, who seems to be trying his best to turn the bank around. We can put this out more widely, can't we? I mean, haven't we been told that the meek will inherit the earth? It doesn't quite seem like that, does it? I know the Lord has his millionaires, and some Christians are wealthy, but I think the vast majority of Christians are of the middling sort, and many are poor who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We could get ourselves into the same kind of state as the psalmist in Psalm 73. And he saw the wicked prospering and getting on and living carefree lives. If they'd have had Hello magazine or OK magazine back in the psalmist days, there they would have been, all the celebrities on their yachts and exotic holidays, and there was the poor old psalmist. He tried to live a faithful life to the glory of God, and he beat his breasts in repentance and sought to serve him faithfully. Yeah, what did he get out of it? Nothing but misery and grief, so he thought at that time. And then he went into the temple. And then, as he entered God's house, he saw that the feet of the wicked were set in slippery places. Their foot would slip in due time. All their achievements would come to nothing. Whereas he, as a man of faith, had the Lord. And with the Lord there is eternal riches and reward. And we can see something of a Psalm 73 situation in the material that we're looking at this morning. The Lord had promised Jacob great things. It would be that the head of a multitude of people, all nations would be blessed through his descendants. He promised Jacob the land of Canaan to the north and to the south and to the east and to the west. And yet, here at in the second half of Genesis 35, Jacob's family experience difficulties, and there's death and misery and sorrow. Well, if we move on into chapter 36, Esau's family, well, things seem to be getting on a lot better. Esau's descendants managed to grab some land for themselves. Numerous people descended from Esau. There are kings, there are chiefs. All kinds of things are going on in Esau's family line. And in comparison with Jacob, nothing much was happening. And yet the Lord had said, the older shall serve the younger. That Jacob was the chosen child, not Esau. Jacob's family would be the means of blessing to the nations. But as yet, nothing much seems to be coming of it. But we mustn't judge God's work by appearances, must we? Because not many noble, not many rich, not many famous are called. But God has chosen those things which are nothing to bring to nothing those things that are, that no flesh may glory in his presence. And we must think of God's blessing not in terms with prosperity and success and fame and fortune in this life, but in terms of the unseen and eternal realities of God and his kingdom. Let me just say a word or two about the place of the material that we're looking at this morning in the book of Genesis. Because the section that we're looking at spans a major division in the book. New sections in Genesis begin with pithy genealogical statements. For example, Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he created him in the likeness of God. There's another one in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 27. This is a genealogy of Terah. And under that heading, we have the life of Abraham. Genesis chapter 25 and verse 19, where we read, this is a genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac, and so on. And under that heading, we have the story of Esau and Jacob. And this section, this is the genealogy of Isaac, comes to an end at the conclusion of chapter 35, where we read of the death of Isaac. And after that, the family of Esau is described in chapter 36. And then from chapter 37, verse 2, and we have, this is the history of Jacob, and the history of his sons is developed, the 12 tribes of Israel. And so that's where we are really in the book of Genesis, spanning these two major sections in the book. And the lesson of this material really is that we shouldn't envy those who seem to be getting on well in life in terms of material riches and prosperity, because their gains are illusory, they're built on sand. Rather, we should set our hearts as God's chosen people on the eternal inheritance that we have in Christ. First of all then, Jacob's family, a time to be born and a time to die. And you know your Bibles will know that I've taken the words of my heading from the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes 2, where the preacher reflects on life under the sun, and that for everything there is a purpose under heaven. And yes, Jacob was the chosen child, and through him blessing would come to the nations, but Jacob and his family were not exempted from the common lot of humanity. Yes, there is a time to be born and a time to die, even among those who are in a covenant relationship with God. And a reminder of that earlier in chapter 35, where it was noted in verse 8 that Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died as Jacob made his way to Bethel to seek the Lord. And now even worse, as far as Jacob was concerned, it is recorded here that Rachel, his beloved wife, died. She was labouring in childbirth. The midwife assured her not to fear, because she would have another son also. She prayed that when the Lord gave her Joseph, he would give her another son too, and now her prayers are answered, but at a terrible cost, the cost of her own life. And as she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, the son of my sorrow, but Jacob renamed him Benjamin, son of my right hand. And then it is noted that as Rachel died, she was buried on the way to Ephrath, and Jacob set up a pillar in her memory. And Jacob journeyed then from there and beyond the Tower of Eder. And then there is further trouble in Jacob's life, because Reuben, his firstborn, went and lay with Bilhah, his concubine, and Israel, or Jacob, came to know about it. And we might say, well, what a gross act of immorality for Reuben to sleep with one of his father's wives. And indeed, it was a gross act of immorality. But more than that, it was a power grab. Remember when Absalom rebelled against David? And one of the things that he did was to sleep with his father's concubines. saying, I'm the boss now, I'm the leader. And Reuben was presuming to usurp his father's role. And as Jacob was about to die, as recorded in Genesis 49, he took up this matter with Reuben as he blessed his 12 sons. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellence of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Of Simeon and Levi, second and third born sons, Jacob says, cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel, because they went in and killed the inhabitants of Shechem, didn't they? I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And then it's Judah, the fourth son to be born, who is given special prominence and blessing. And it was from Judah our Lord Jesus Christ was descended. So there are difficulties in his life. And he's a covenant child. God has promised him blessing. His favorite wife dies. His son is trying to usurp his place. There are difficulties in his family life. And then Jacob's 12 sons are listed according to their mothers. The sons of Leah, the sons of Rachel, the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, as God blessed Jacob with these children in accordance with his covenant promise. Yes, a time to be born and a time to die. So right at the end of chapter 35, we read that Isaac dies. He's a good old age, 180 years old. But this is interesting that he was 180 years old when he died, because way back in Genesis 27, when Isaac proposed to bless Esau, he said, my eyes are dim, I cannot see, and I'm about to die. But he was only 100 then. And he lived for another 80 years before he died and went to be with the Lord. And during his years, he saw trouble and difficulties between his sons and issues between himself and his wife. And he didn't come into possession of the land that the Lord had promised him as a child of Abraham. But Isaac died in faith, looking forward to the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. The author of the Epistle to the Hebrews commends to us the attitude of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Hebrews 11 verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Yes, the meek, those who trust in the Lord, would inherit the land, would inherit the earth, but not yet. Secondly, Esau's family. All is vanity and grasping after the wind. Continuing with my references to the book of Ecclesiastes. The preacher's verdict on life under the sun. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, says the preacher. And he surveys man's cultural achievements, his political achievements. And he says, he concludes, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. It's all nothing really. And Esau's family story may seem impressive, but in reality it was grasping for the wind, built on sand. And Esau's genealogy is divided up into two main sections. Chapter 36, 1-8, it's his genealogical record and the story of his settlement in Mount Seir. And then chapter 36, verses 9-43, the story of the nation of Edom that descended from Esau. Yes, Esau was blessed by his father Israel, and he did no blessing from God's hands, but this is in the area of what we would call common grace, God's common blessings, even to those who do not know him. And Esau and many in his family did not experience the reality of God's saving grace in their lives. They seem to be getting on so very well in life. But really, what does it add up to? Esau is Eden. And there's a reminder here of an event in Esau's life when he got it so wrong. Chapter 1 and verse 8, so Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. Edom is the Hebrew word for red. And Jacob was cooking some lentil soup. And Esau had been out hunting game all day, caught nothing. And he said to his brother, "Give me some of that red stuff. Give me some of that red stuff." And Jacob took an advantage of his brother's hunger and said, "I'll give you some of this red stuff if you sell me your birthright." So he sold him his birthright for a mess of pottage, for a bowl of lentil stew. And his birthright was a precious gift to him from God. He was the firstborn son. The blessings of the covenant could be his. But no, he spurned them just for the sake of his hunger. And Hebrews warns us not to be profane like Esau, who sold his birthright, turned his back on God's covenant grace and mercy. He just didn't want to know. Esau despises family privileges. Jacob went off to Haran to marry within Abraham's family. But Esau was different. He married daughters of of Canaan. And he also married the daughter of one of the daughters of Ishmael. And so he wasn't concerned to keep the family line pure and true to the Lord. And also he despised the promised land. As a descendant of Abraham, the land could have been his to take, but no, he didn't want it. So his possessions grew, and there were issues between him and Jacob and Jacob's possessions. So he moved away from the promised land to the land of Canaan and settled in Mount Seir. And there's a repetition, isn't there, of the division between Abraham and Lot, where Lot went and dwelt near Sodom. And got the worst of it because of that. Esau is Edom, and there's his pattern in his life, isn't there? Turning his back upon God's grace, spurning God's covenant promises. And Esau was the father of the Edomites. It was a large family. These days, large families aren't considered a blessing, are they? And people are urged just to have 2.4 children or 1.9 children, whatever the statistics happen to be at the moment. And there's a lot of outrage, isn't there? People with large families living on benefits. Oh, isn't that terrible? Isn't that wasteful? But back in the ancient times, having a large family was a blessing. Blessed is he who has his quiver full of arrows. Blessed is he who has many children. It's Psalm 127. Well, it's listed here that Esau had 5 sons and 10 grandsons. And from him descended the Edomite peoples. And from Esau also descended the Amalekites too. Chapter 36 verse 12. Now Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. And she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. And so he's the head of 2 nations. So he's getting on rather well, isn't he? Esau, despite his unbelief, despite his spurning of God's covenant promises. Also, he came into the possession of some strategically important territory, as Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. In order to dwell in Mount Seir, he had to kick out the original inhabitants of the land, and they are listed in chapter 36, verse 20-30. And Moses in Deuteronomy says that the Lord gave Mount Seir to Esau and his family. But it seems as though there was some intermarriage between Esau's descendants and the original inhabitants of Mount Seir. Read in verse 22, and the sons of Lotan were Hori and Heman. Lotan's sister was Timnah. So there was some intermarriage between Esau's family and the people of Seir. And later on in the Bible, the Edomites and the inhabitants of Seir are often mentioned in the same breath. But it was a strategic territory. You're living on the top of a high mountain. And the Edomites were very proud of their territory. And they thought that because of they were lived on top of this high mountain, they were impregnable from attack. And they trusted in their mighty fortresses to keep them safe. And also associated with Esau and his family was real political power. They were the chiefs of Edom, heads of the clans in the nation of the Edomites, and then the kings as well. And it's noted in chapter 36 and verse 31 that there were kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. But it had been said both to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob that the kings would come from their family line. But that wasn't to happen until Saul and David and Solomon and so on. But already here it's mentioned that kings come from Edom. And it's all very impressive, isn't it? Large family, strategically important territory, political power and influence. Especially when we contrast what we read here with regard to Esau's family with Jacob. Chapter 37, verse 1. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger in the land of Canaan. Yes, he had his 12 children, but he didn't have any territory as yet, or only just a small strip of land. Certainly didn't have a high hill with a fortress to trust in and to keep him safe. He was living as a stranger and pilgrim in the land of Canaan, as did Abraham and Isaac before him. Yet all Esau's mighty achievements were vanity and grasping after the wind. It seems so impressive, but it's doomed to come to nothing. As with formerly Sir Fred Goodwin and his bank, the biggest bank in the world. How amazing is that? But it was based on faulty acquisitions and bad debt, and in the end that bank had to be bailed out by the taxpayer. Jesus told a story, didn't he, of the wise man and the foolish man. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. And the house no doubt seemed to be impressive, if I can put it in modern day terms. It was a wonderfully designed house, put together by one of the most famous architects, Lord Robinson or something like that, and the house had state-of-the-art central heating, double glazing, it had solar panels on the roof. It just looked amazing, and all the fixtures and fittings, no cheap stuff from IKEA. It was all G-Plan. We are more Argos than either IKEA or G-Plan, so we're not being snobbish at saying that. But it just looked amazing. But it was built on sand, and when the wind blew and the storms came and the rain fell and the waters rose, that house came to nothing. It was built on sand. What a great achievement to build a house like that! But it was all going to fall flat and come to nothing. But then there was the wise man who built his house upon the rock. And yes, it looked impressive, it was wonderful, it was a nice looking house, a wonderful place to live. But because it was built on the rock, when the storms came, it stood firm. And that's a song we often teach the children, isn't it? The wise man built his house upon the rock, and it was all very jolly and fun. And the rains came down and the floods came up. But really, it's a solemn parable about judgment. That's the storm, isn't it? The storm of God's coming judgment. And if our lives are not built upon the Lord and upon his word, then we're doomed to destruction. But if our lives are built upon Christ and following him, then we will withstand the storms of judgment, because we're safe in the arms of our loving Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's not envy those who are ungodly, but who prosper in this life and seem to get on all right. And they've got the political power and the influence and the land and the property and the money and the attention of the media. And what are their achievements coming to? It's all vanity and grasping after the wind. Thirdly, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. If we were to judge by appearances, we might think that it was Esau and his family that the Lord loved over and above Jacob. But that's not true. As I mentioned earlier, when these two twin boys were having a bit of a tussle in their mother's womb, the Lord said that the older Esau would serve the younger Jacob. And Jacob was given the promise of God's covenant blessing. And in the book of Malachi, the Lord says to his people, Malachi chapter 1 and verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes will see and you will say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. It was Jacob, this pilgrim people, living in the wilderness, who were special objects of God's love and mercy and covenant blessing. And yes, the Lord did provide for Esau, but he knew nothing of the reality of a saving relationship with God and an eternal inheritance through faith in the Messiah. And the Edomites became one of the terrible enemies of God's people. When Israel left the land of Egypt and were making their way to the promised land, they had to pass through Edomite territory, but the Edomites wouldn't allow them to make their way through their own land. The Amalekites, who, as I say, had a family relation with the Edomites, they too attacked the children of Israel as Israel was looking for water in the wilderness. The prophet Amos condemns the cruelty of the Edomites, who took advantage of the weakened position of the northern kingdom to launch an attack on the northern tribes of Israel. Amos 1 verse 11, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Taman, which will devour the palaces of Bozra. And one of the minor prophets is entirely devoted to denouncing Edom, the descendants of Esau. They were thinking that they were impregnable upon their mountaintop fortress. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is on high. You who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as an eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. The kingdoms of this world rise and fall at his command. And yes, the Edomites had their kings before Israel ever had a king to sit upon the throne. But the concluding verse of Obadiah says this, then Saviour shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's, and the Lord's kingdom will be established and last forever. But the kingdom of Edom would come to nothing. And in the 5th century BC, the Nabataeans invaded the land of Esau. They sacked the mountain fortress, and from there on, the Edomites were a much reduced people, no longer a threat to the children of Israel. Everything that we read of in chapter 36 seemed to be so impressive: big family, strategic territory, a kingly power, human pride and earthly glory. Sword and crown betray his trust. With what care and toil we fashion, tower and temple fall to dust. But God's power, hour by hour, is my temple and my tower, we sang in the hymn earlier. What the Lord gives, he can take away. He gave to the Edomites Mount Esau. He was able to take it away as well. Jeremiah, in his prophecy, warned that Edom would face God's judgment because of Edom's hostility to the children of Israel. Because the Lord will act to save his people from their enemies. Isaiah has a prophecy concerning this that focuses our attention upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the anointed conqueror. Isaiah 63 and verse 1 and following. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from me the people, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. So their Messiah, as it were, coming from Eden, his garments are red with the blood of the wicked as he treads down the winepress of God's wrath and comes to save his people from their enemies. Now that's a rather startling picture of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Not what you might expect of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But he is a stern judge to all those who turn against him, as well as a gracious saviour to all those who turn to him. And the hostility between the Edomites and the children of Israel came to a head, really, around our Lord Jesus Christ. As Herod, king of the Jews, an Edomite by his family line, endeavoured to have the infant Jesus put to death. And the Lord warned Joseph to take Jesus and Mary to Egypt to escape from Herod's murderous plans. And then another Herod, Herod's son, the son of Herod the Great, in Acts 12, who began systematically putting to death leading members of the church. He had James beheaded and then set his sights upon Peter. And the Lord released Peter from prison and he lived to preach another day. And then by the end of Acts 12, Herod died a terrible death as his bowels gushed out and he died in an awful way under God's judgment for lifting himself up in pride against the Lord and against his church. Yes, we may be tempted to envy the wicked, but remember their feet are set in slippery places and their achievements are built on nothing and will come to nothing. All is vanity and grasping after the wind. But in God and his covenant promises, we have an eternal inheritance that will never fail or fade away. Matthew Henry, commenting on this passage in Genesis, writes, "The children of this world have all in their hand and nothing in hope. While the children of God have their all in hope and next to nothing in hand. But all things considered, it is better to have Canaan in promise than Mount Seir in possession." It's better to have looking forward to the heavenly country of Zion and Canaan, the inheritance of the saints, rather than to possess the riches of this world. For we look not upon the things which are seen, but on the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Be assured, the meek will inherit the earth in due time. God will be true to his promise. Psalm 37 and verse 9. "For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." Better to have Canaan in hope than Mount Seir in hand. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Commit your way to him. Live as a stranger and pilgrim before him in this world, and be assured that eternal glory will be yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.